for the split sermon, Mr. Andrew Carlson.
Well, good morning, everybody. Hope everyone's having a wonderful Sabbath. So many topics that come up for split sermons, you know, different ideas that you have, and some of them could be controversial and some of them not so controversial. So what I decided to do was go with one a little less controversial today. So I titled my split sermon, Critical Race Theory. So I thought I'd do something a little less controversial and just go with something called critical race theory. So in these times, we all watch the news or read and understand what's taking place. But the mores or the values, right, the mores or values of the current times have actually got this one right in terms of critical race theory. They've actually got this topic right, or I should say they've at least got the naming of a topic correct. So the current degradation of values, but sometimes even a blind squirrel, right, finds a nut, they got this one right. There is a critical race theory, and our job is to turn it from a theory into a race that is won. There is a strong case for critical race theory. There is a strong case for what you'll hear referenced as intersectionality. So, right, there's a lot of breaking down of individuals and demographics by intersectionality. And I, too, believe they've got the idea of intersectionality correct. They're applying it to the wrong topic, but intersectionality is the proper naming or theory behind this. Because intersectionality is right where your actions intersect with your heart, that intersect with your thoughts. It's where you will find the reason behind your struggle. So even these idiots can every once in a while figure it out, and they nailed it. It's a critical race and intersectionality. They don't know what they're talking about, but their naming of it, when applied to the right topic, is spot on. Can you get to the intersectionality and the critical race that you run where your actions intersect with your heart, that intersect with your thoughts? Because God knows them all, sees them all. The way that you know this is a critical race and the intersectionality, it's not just, I don't want you to think it's my opinion by chance, but I want to base this in the Bible. So if you would go to Ephesians 2 verse 19, give you a second to get over there. And there you will read Ephesians 2 verse 19 through 20. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So we are no longer strangers. There's an intersectionality between us. We're not strangers. We intersect each other. If you don't think that's right, go over to Galatians 3. Flip over to Galatians 3, verse 28. Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. So this theory that's been this critical race theory, they've got it right. It's the race, right, for your actions and for the kingdom of God. The naming of it is right. But very funny, it's explicit in the Bible, right? When he talks about his family, there is neither Jew nor Greek. We don't break things up by demographics. God knows the heart, right? God knows the heart. God sees the actions, and he knows your thoughts before you even think them. You say, why do you think it's a race, Andrew? Like, you get the play on words, right? Critical race theory. But why the usage of the word race? It's used in the Bible three times, and I think it's fairly consistent. So I want a little page turning here, but I wanted to go through each of those verses. It's three times that God tells us, hey, we're in a race, and we should be racing towards him, right? Towards the kingdom, towards the outcome we know we should be pursuing. And it's called a race every single time, not metaphorically. I mean, it's a metaphor, but it's used in each of these scriptures. Make no mistake, right? If this is the inspired word of God, he could have used any phrase that he wanted at all, right? Inspired, whatever verbiage to go into the Bible. But he chose to reinforce the same sentiment three times the exact same way. If you go over to 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8, and some of this will be a little repetitive, but just to make sure I prove my point here, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. There you find, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me. It's Paul's valedictory, which you'll see valedictory, Paul's valedictory in there. He's literally saying he has ran the race, the use of the word race. If you go over to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. So same kind of use of race, understanding the push that you are in. It's a critical race. And if you go to Hebrews 12, this is the last one. I think I've beat the point to death, and you'll understand that I've actually tried to back this up in scripture, but go to Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. The race of faith. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Same exact, same point. It is a critical race. And now I obviously have the translation to English, but God intentionally put that in there to understand, right, the nature of what is before you. There is a critical race upon which we are running. Think about this. It's important to run the race. You are in a race, basically, right? Each and every one of us is in a race against the sands that are in our own hourglass. So there's a certain amount of sand in our hourglass. We know not what that is, but you are in a race, each and every single one of us. You are in a race to take your life in the direction it should be taken, to present yourself before the Lord in the way you should, and to live a life as instructed by God and fulfilled through him, right? We're all in that race. Go about it in different ways, but it is crucial. Tomorrow, and always, I've used this in work and stuff, but tomorrow, there's 24 hours and 2 seconds. So if you just bear with me, it takes 24 hours and 2 seconds. In a mere 24 hours and 2 seconds, tomorrow becomes today, becomes yesterday. In a mere 24 hours and 2 seconds, because you have 1 second before it becomes and 1 second after. Mañana becomes today, becomes yesterday, just like that. From, right, if you take that theory, you play it out, from should change it to could change it to can't change it in a mere 24 hours and 2 seconds. That's how quickly this moves past us. And in this race, right, seconds matter. You'll hear about that. Any race, right? You watch anything in the Olympics, right? Usually by seconds, you know, maybe at the most a couple seconds separate people. You're in a race, and from going from what you should do to what you can do to what you could have done, but you can't change, 24 hours and 2 seconds. Always remember, you are what you last did. The last thing you did is who you are. Not what you wish you had done, but what you actually did. Your last actions are who you are. It's a representation of what it is. Not what you had hoped you'd done or the way you should have answered or the language you should have used. What you just did is who you are. Good and evil increase at compound interest. So we know that that in a bank or so, compound interest, the idea that, but good and evil, good for good and bad sake, they accrue at compound interest. That's why little decisions matter. Going back to the phrase of what you just did is who you are. Little decisions matter in how you run this race, this critical race that the Lord has laid out. There's an infinite importance of small decisions. The smallest good you do today it's got compound interest. The smallest evil you do today, it has compound interest. The smallest good today is the capture of a strategic point. So you hear a lot right now in the news about Ukraine and Russia and the push and the offensive and counterdefensive, but take that, play it out in your own mind. Every small good you do, every small decision you make that's in the right direction is a capture of a strategic point. It's a strategic point, which will facilitate what victories down the line. They may be days down the line. They may be months down the line. They may be years down the line. But each small decision matters. A small victory facilitates what you can do and leads you to many things that you could have never imagined. Making small, strategic, good decisions based in the Word of God. It's compound interest, right? But the same theory applies. A trivial lust, a trivial anger, a trivial small lie today is the loss of that same bridge or rail line, to put in the verbiage of the Ukraine kind of Russia conflict, from which the enemy can get ever closer to your base and launch attacks on you for months or years to come. Small decisions, infinitely important. They're infinitely important. They're infinitely strategic, and they come with compound interest. You give up a bridge as you're backpedaling from a bad decision, you're allowing Satan, you're allowing those ways of life and thought to encroach closer and closer to your soul, to what you really are. And the same works in small positive decisions. You encroach upon that evil and push it back forever from these smallest little victories. If you don't, then why do these little things matter? Think of this as the race, going back to using the race metaphor. If you don't condition, if you don't buy decent shoes, you don't hydrate, it doesn't affect you mile one, but it can be terminal in mile 26 in a marathon. Literally terminal. If you're not hydrated, you didn't condition, you just all of a sudden thought you were going to go run a marathon and you're not prepared for it, right? In a spiritual race, whether through prayer, thought, meditation, if you're not doing those things and all of a sudden you think, hey, when things start to turn, I'll really put myself into shape and understand what's going on here and I'll dig in. It doesn't work that way, right? The spiritual, the mind and the body are not all that different. You can't just flip a switch. If you don't condition and buy decent shoes and hydrate, it is terminal. It can be terminal for you. Listen as you run. As you're running this race, make sure you're conditioned. Make sure you do these little things that have compound interest. And listen as you run. I always thought it was a great phrase by C.S. Lewis. Enjoy the writings of C.S. Lewis, but a great phrase. It says, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is the megaphone to rouse the deaf human. So God whispers in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. Listen to those pains. If you again and again keep having blisters, so to speak, check your shoes. If you throw up any time, so to speak, any exertion in your spiritual life, you can't handle it. Maybe you should. Are you hydrated with the Spirit of the Lord? With the, right, the metaphor being water is always used for the Spirit. If you're having these issues, go look at what you're doing to plan for your race. These pains, these sufferings that they come upon you and that you feel during this run of life. I believe it take a moment to go a little bit further into why is there pain? You see a massive amount of pain in the world right now, right? And we know, you know, in the kingdom, every tear should be wiped away and every pain removed. But I believe it takes a moment. Let's take a moment and understand, why is there this pain in this world, right? Even in our own lives. Why? Why do we suffer? I believe a race hurts. And God has laid it out to at points that a race is meant to hurt. You cramp, your knees falter, you shake. That's part of a race. People who push themselves in races to the point of, you know, highly competitive, they literally take weeks to prepare, months to prepare, and weeks to recover. But there are curious little things that happen in this race. There's a fact here that lies beneath this, that the truth of our world, the truth of the world we live in, why do we have these pains? Why do we have this suffering? What I would call the settled happiness and security. You know, I come at this from a perspective of man, but the one thing usually any decent man wants, it's a settled sense of happiness and security for himself and his family. We all desire it, right? We all desire a happiness and a security. So if that's our natural desire and what we want, why would God allow this suffering to come into the world? God, I believe, withholds this from us by the very nature of how he designed this. Now, obviously, it's a fallen world. This world is not a direct outcome of what God has allowed decisions to be made by humans, and we've crafted our own, boat that we now have to paddle along in. But I still believe God's designed a world for a purpose, right? He's allowed a world for a specific purpose. We are never safe. And if there's one thing that's become overly apparent over the last 2.5-3 years, is this thought that we can be safe. We are never safe, but I would add in, we are always in a race. Never safe, but always in a race. Right? We have these sufferings, these pains. There's losses of love. There's losses of people. There's losses of things. But joy and love and pleasure, God has scattered them about. If you think you're running a race, they get off track, right? There's people that do the, what they call the mudders. They go out in the wild and they kind of race each other through the mud and everything. Think about that. It seems though in this life, there's this pain, but there's this joy and love and pleasure that God has scattered about this field that we're running in, or this forest that we're running in. And we find those pockets, those little pockets of joy and happiness. It is glorious. Think about them. Each person has their own, but it is glorious when you're running this race and you come into these little pockets of, for the sun, right? If the right moment for me, sometimes it's a cold day and the sun comes in and hits your face just right. I'm not talking about loves and pleasures that are, you know, trips to Europe and fancy. It's these small little treasures that the Lord lays out there. The sun kind of hits us at a right angle on our face on a cold day. The wind is at our back, not at our face. It's fun is to be had. I truly believe the Lord means there's fun to be had. And it's purposeful, right? Fun and joy is purposeful. It's put there for a reason, right? Why did he put it there? Let me get to that in just a moment. But the pain and the suffering is needed to facilitate why I believe God planted these pleasures and joys throughout this path in life. And I believe it's not hard to see why do we have this suffering. For if what we truly wanted, which is the settled happiness, the security, if security and joy was all we knew, you'd have a hard time convincing me we wouldn't place our hearts in this world. If there was no pain and there was no suffering, it'd be very hard to convince me that we wouldn't then just place our souls and our hearts and our desires in this world and not the race back to God and into his kingdom. I could be wrong, but just having been alive for a couple of years and seen other humans, you'd have a hard time convincing me that we wouldn't be fulfilled in this world if the security we so desire and the things that we want were forever present. We didn't have this pain and suffering that's in front of us. For that fantastic feeling, call it of a real love, right? Like the love you have for your husband, a wife, a child, that fantastic feeling, right? You can't even put words to it. People have tried for thousands of years, whether in song or whatever it may be, put words to it, and you really can't capture it. For there's a fantastic feeling of real love. It may be a hug with an old friend, right? A old friend you haven't seen for many years, bounce back from something. Take a real hot day, right? There's a fantastic feeling of a dip in a cool pool, right? You sweat and work 14, 15 hours a day, and then you take a dip in a cool pool on a hot day. It refreshes the spirit, right? Those pleasures refresh the spirit. For the race we are tasked to run, right? We've gone over that. We are tasked to run the race. Very explicit in the Bible. It's to a hungry soul, these little pleasures that pop up, they're actually nourishment. I almost think it's God's way of, if you see these races, people go along, there's that cup of Gatorade or a snack that they have to keep their body fueled. I wonder if God didn't lay these pleasures and happiness amongst all the suffering and pain as a little bit of a nourishment for a hungry soul. They're fleeting. They're fleeting in nature, right? There's these fleeting nature pleasures, but they're crucial. I believe they're crucial, these pleasures against this suffering, for they are not the finish line, but they are a kick of adrenaline. Right? It gives us just a glimpse of what lies out there, that when this is over and we've lived our lives in the right way, that what lies beyond is right there. And I think that comes. I think bluntly, these pleasures, why do you think, I mean, you go through the Deuteronomy and, you know, the laying out of the holy days, and right, then humans take those and we go about them and create our tradition. But there's a reason why the Feast of Tabernacles is so important to us as what I will call just as citizens of the world, right? We know the importance of it, but is it any more important than any other holidays? No, I think we all know that, but it holds a special place. And why? I think it's one of those little pieces of true pleasure and joy and nourishment that's along this path amongst all the suffering and angst. And God lays it out there just like what the feast is for us, right? It's just a glimpse of what's to come. And it's a shot of adrenaline, right? It's a shot of adrenaline or a Gatorade when you're parched after you're at mile 14 of a 26-mile race. God refreshes us as we run. Let him refresh you. I truly believe these pleasures and these funds are along there. There's pleasant little stays in hotels, right? We do a lot of this for the feast. We go to hotels or home. There's these pleasant little stays in these hotels. It's these true love, right, with a spouse. It's children being born. It's the sun coming up on a beautiful morning and going down at night. These small pleasures. But we shall never want to mistake this place for home. This is not our home. God gives us those things to give us a glimpse. But I believe he puts the suffering and angst that's out there that humans run through. Because if he didn't, we would place our treasure in this world, right? Never mistake, this is not home. We're passing through. And if we didn't have those things that we must battle, human nature would tell you we would set up shop right here and be quite content with it. Don't mistake this world for home. You are but a foreigner in a foreign land. Go to 1 John 2. 1 John 2, verse 15. And one that's been used many times, so not a nugget here that you probably haven't already heard, but 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of this world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. You need some pain. You need the suffering. Or this scripture right here would literally be inverted. It'd be very hard for us to understand why we would want to move beyond this world into the family of God, right? The kingdom. Because there would be nothing that we want. The security would already be here. The safety that we so desire, the lack of pain. We have to keep moving. We are in a race. We are but strangers in a strange land, running and moving through. If you're truly a stranger in a strange land, you're supposed to treat the stranger well, but you don't stick around very often. When you're truly a stranger in a strange land, for anyone who's traveled to places outside of this country, and you keep your head on a swivel and you keep on the move. You don't settle in. This is not our home. Don't forget these small pleasures, these things that the Lord has laid out for us as mistaking this for home. All it is, it's a glimpse, it's a refreshment, it's a nourishment as you run your race. These ways, they're not our ways. And these people custom are not our customs. But the problem is, right, they are not foreign to us. So these are not our people. These are not our ways. These are not our customs. You really know this, right, when you come around Easter time or Christmas time. But even, right, you have that Christmas song you kind of like, right? You know it. There's a tradition around it. You hear it on the radio, whatever it may be. These aren't our people. These aren't our customs. They're not our ways. But the problem is, it is not foreign to us. For we are Christians, make no mistake, but we are also members of this world, right? We are American. And if you don't believe me, if you believe you're so separated from the world and that you have taken your mind and been able to cleanse it completely of this world, I question that. And just let me run this test by you. If you don't believe that this world and its ways are not foreign to us, though they may not be ours, then can you honestly tell me you don't know what these three things are? Gay marriage, methamphetamine, and drag queen library hour. If you can say you don't know what all three of those are, I genuinely congratulate you. But I doubt any of us can say we don't know what those are. We are foreigners here, but these ways are not foreign to us. We know them. We know what people do, and we must stay on the move. For those things, those three, let's say gay marriage, methamphetamine, drugs, right? Drag queen library hours, sickness of all that. But we know what it is, right? It's not foreign to us. We may be foreigners, but the ways of this world are not foreign to us. And if you stop moving in this critical race, I'm telling you, it slowly just kind of puts its clutches around you not intentional. You don't even make the choice to go down a bad path. But the lack of movement sometimes is a decision in itself. And the world will slowly encroach on you as you get comfortable, right? Usually what you'll see happen is you make a little money in life, or things get a little bit better, or they calm down a little bit, and you lose your edge. You'll lose your edge. And you're not making negative decisions, but you're not continuing to race in this critical race. And you kind of just, you rest on your laurels just a little bit, and the world just kind of slowly sweeps around you before you know what happens. So how do we square that we know these things, right? These negatives in our world, we're Americans, we're citizens of this world, unfortunately, even though it's foreign, it's not our ways, it's not our customs. How do we square this? What do? You keep a quick pace in your race. You're moving through quickly. It's very hard. Think about this. It's very hard to catch and indoctrinate a running man. If you're running, you're truly running a race, it's really hard to grab that individual. If somebody's running at full speed, grab them, hold them down, and indoctrinate them to what you want to tell them. Really hard to do that when you're on the move. Not so hard to do it when you just kind of slouch around. You sit around and the world just kind of envelops around you. Stay on the move in this race. Know that you are a foreigner. Admit as much, right? The Bible, I'll show you an example here. The Bible knows you are a foreigner, but it doesn't mean you're completely, you don't remove yourself. You understand the situation you find yourself in. First of all, right, being awkward or being different can be hard, but admit you're a foreigner. Admit you're a foreigner, and not just to yourself, but admit it and never waver from the race you know you're in and the people that you truly know you are. It will be rewarded. When you admit that you're a foreigner in this world, it will be rewarded, even in the time and era of this world, which we live in. Kind of prove this point, if you would, go to Genesis 23, verse 1. I think this is a beautiful passage of how to act in this world. I don't know if I've ever heard this one before, but I think this is a beautiful way on how to act in a world when you are but a foreigner in a foreign land, but you still have to live there, right, as you're on the move in your race. Genesis 23, verse 1. And it'll be a little wordy here, a little lengthy. I'm going to go verse 1 through verse 7. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. She died in Canaan. We know what Canaan represents, so to speak, and what it's a foreign land, right? And you know that Abraham is there. And he comes to that spot. That's where his wife has passed away. And then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth. So he's in Canaan. He's not amongst his people. He says to them, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, and I may bury my dead out of my sight. Right? So he's in a foreign land. He literally raises his hand and says, hey, I know I'm not one of you, but I ask you this favor. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. I just think there's a beauty within that passage, right? Abraham admits he's a foreigner, but obviously the way he's lived his life, his acknowledgement that he's different, but the way he's lived his life has grabbed the attention of those people in that foreign land. They wish him no harm. Now, the time may come, we may be wished harm. I'm not saying that's the way it's always going to go, but you handle yourself with decency. And you could almost see how this is in our culture. It would probably be, you know, the asking of, hey, can I use your place on a Saturday for Sabbath services? Or, hey, I'm going to be gone Wednesday because it's atonement. Admit your foreignness to people. Nobody likes a fake. Nobody likes somebody who's disingenuous. If you're different, run at it. But you show respect to others and you handle yourself in a way that will come back to you. Not only that, the sons of Heth offered him the choicest of spots, wouldn't let him pay for it. If you go down further, will not let him pay for it. But they understood a good man, so to speak. They may not have been, but they understood a good man. And it was rewarded even in this world. And that in there, I think it's just what Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land and the sons of Heth. Know when to have a light touch. Run this race, move quickly. understand this is not your place. You don't know their ways. You don't know their customs. But the problem is some of this is not foreign to us. Obviously, why I tie this up, Abraham knew to bow there, I'm guessing in that culture, was a sign of thank you or diminishment, right? It's making one smaller, usually the bow is a smallerness, a thankfulness, a truthfulness. He knew their ways, right? Much like us, unfortunately, we know the ways, but understand how to navigate that. Don't run from who you are. Run to where you need to go. It will be rewarded even in this world. Run at that. Run at the differentness that you are. And I'm telling you again and again, you watch this. It comes back to you in a positive way. Even in a fallen world, the request of a righteous man for a proper cause. So it must be a proper cause. But if you watch this, usually the requests of a righteous man for a proper cause still seems to be answered. Oddly enough, in a fallen world, God somehow makes this happen. And people yearn to understand. They may not be like you, but they sense something about you when you run at it and you understand that you're different, but you run at it and you're not afraid of it. But bury your dead. If you read the rest of it, bury your dead as Abraham had asked and move. Don't settle down there. Stay on the move. Be respectful. Understand the culture, how to navigate it, but stay on the move. It is a critical race. For the outcome of your life, this race, it'll be derived from where your actions, going back to the intersectionality, going back to your actions and your heart intersect. God sees one and knows the other. So don't run from the intersectionality in this critical race. I assure you the race is critical, and it's not just a theory. It's our job to make it a truth. And I'll finish with this, what I think are one of the greatest phrases. You know, it's simple, but I always enjoyed a little bit of a fan of the West, right? Or that settling of this country. But I always thought Sam Houston had a wonderful phrase, do right and risk the consequences.